Well, good morning, everyone. We're continuing to look at the Sermon on the Mount and this morning's passage we've heard from, and it seems to be all about prayer. But I'm going to hopefully try and persuade you that this is not a passage that's about prayer. In my job as a banker, one of the things I drove around a lot, and I hate driving, just cannot stand it. But it gave me the opportunity to listen to a lot of radio. That's what we had before podcasts, if you're too young for that. And one of my favourite programmes on the radio was Mark Kermode and Simon Mayo's film review on a Friday afternoon. I don't watch a lot of films, I know very little about film, but I like people who are passionate about things, so I enjoyed listening to them talk about things I didn't know about. But one of the standing jokes on that programme was that Jaws is not a film about a shark. Now, I don't know if you've watched Jaws. If you have, a bit like me, you might be a bit sceptical. There seems to be an awful lot of shark in it, for it not to be a film about a shark. But the prevailing theory is this, is that Jaws is essentially an anti-capitalist film. Because on one side, you have the powers, the politicians, the businesses who want to keep a beach open because it's making a lot of money. And on the other side, you have Martin, the anti-hero, is the sheriff of the town? I can't remember. But anyway, he wants to close the beach down. And what you have is this battle between those who want to keep the beach open and those who want to shut the beach down. I won't ruin the film for you. I mean, it's 40 years old. You should have watched it by now. But how do you test such a theory? Is it really about a shark or not? I suppose the only way really is to go and ask Spielberg himself what he thought about it when he made the film. I went back and watched it for research purposes, obviously. There was still a lot of shark in it, so I'm not quite sure where I land with that theory, but I can see some of those themes, those motives playing out, power and money, making decisions, putting it ahead of people. Now, you may be thinking at this point, why on earth are we talking about Jaws? Well, my main warning whenever I approach Scripture to anyone is to not see the Bible as a sort of Haynes instruction manual, which is how we treat it. Haynes instruction, sorry, for everyone under 50. Haynes manuals is what my dad used to fix the car before YouTube came along. And by fix the car, I mean open the bonnet and wait for the neighbours to take pity on him and fix the car. But so often we approach the Bible in the same way. We have a nice to-do list. We have a nice set of instructions. It's quite prescriptive. We do this or we don't do that. That's right, that's wrong. Christianity 101. Except that's not what the Bible is. It is not a set of do's and a set of don'ts. It is not an instruction list or the IKEA assembly to help you get the perfect wardrobe. Instead, it is a book that reveals to us something about the heart, the nature, the character, the plans of God. And when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, it's even more important to hold that in our minds, that we don't come to the Sermon on the Mount thinking, if we read this, we will have a nice 12-step plan to being a better Christian. Because that's not what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And that even includes this passage. So I want to at least argue, hopefully we won't have a bun fight about it, but persuade you that this is not a passage about prayer. Instead, it's a passage about how prayer can help us know the heart of God. And if we're in any doubt whether the Sermon on the Mount is still a nice list or a prescription or an instruction kit, the very first verse in this passage should let us know that this isn't a simple list of things to do. At the very beginning, we hear these words. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others. And you might hear that and instantly think, well, that's a thing to do. There's a nice instruction. We will just do that. We will make sure we're very careful not to practice our righteousness in front of others. What could be simpler than that? Except literally 2 minutes earlier in chapter 5, you heard these words. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds. Okay, so all you're being asked to do simply is to let everyone see your good deeds while simultaneously hiding your good deeds from everyone else. So as long as you can do that, you're absolutely fine. I hope you can see that this is not meant to be a simple set of instructions how to be a Christian. So what are we meant to do? What is this passage, this Sermon on the Mount, all about? Having said what it's not about, I'm hopefully now going to say what it is about. And in a rare moment of Baptist normalcy, I've got a sermon with 3 points. It hasn't happened before. You probably won't get it again. I'd make the most of this structure. It's unlikely to reoccur. So here are my 3 points about what this passage is about. Firstly, it's a passage that's a call to know God more. If we think about the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, it is that passage where the disciples leave the crowds that are down there and they go up the mountain. They choose to listen to these words of Jesus. The whole Sermon on the Mount is a challenge. Are you ready? Are you willing? Are you able to truly follow Jesus? I found that there are quite a chunk of Christians who have made that initial step. They've gone up the mountainside. They've made that incredible transformative step where everything has changed. They've been ready and willing to go up the mountain, to leave the crowds behind. But once they get to that top of the mountain, that's where they stay. And actually, they go, well, that's what we know, that's what we do, that's what it is to be a Christian. And that's it for the rest of their lives. And they use the rest of their time being a Christian to make sure that they know what the right things are. They open scripture to make sure, well, Jesus agrees with me on that point, and God agrees with me on that point, so I must be doing the right thing. Whereas the Sermon on the Mount is that challenge. The tech team are coming towards me, and I'm wondering if I've done something wrong. If you can't hear me at home, I'll try and lip read. I'll do it louder. Where was I? We've left behind the crowds. We've gone up the mountain, but then we stay there. And we have a fixed set of ideas about what it is and it isn't to be a Christian. In that sense, we're a bit like the Pharisees. They followed Jesus around and they asked questions, but they asked questions so that Jesus would agree with them. They asked questions so that Jesus would have to see their point of view. They used Jesus how very often we use the Bible. This is my point of view, and look, here's the 5 Bible verses that agree with me, therefore we must be right. It's a really dull and uninteresting way to use the Bible. And a really dull and uninteresting way to be a Christian. To find things that you know already and then have someone else agree with you. As I was on the settlement list for 18 months, I found lots of churches who wanted a minister, but usually a minister to agree with everything they already believed. In which case you're thinking, why have a minister? It's a very expensive way to have your views affirmed. It makes you wonder why they would need God, in fact, at that point. If they've already got it sorted out, then why is God here? If you use scripture as a way of deciding what's right, what's wrong, preferably I'm right and you're wrong, then we'll end up in that very unedifying position of using scripture to prove things instead of seeing it as an opportunity to know God more. So, for example, I gave myself 30 seconds on Tuesday and I reread the passage, set the timer, and I thought, I'll write down things that this passage tells me about God. And this is what I wrote in 30 seconds. I'm quite a slow writer. That's my only excuse. I wrote this down in 30 seconds. God sees our good deeds. God hears our prayers. God forgives. God provides. God delivers. And then the timer went and I stopped. In 30 seconds, all those things leapt out from this passage. All of them telling me something of God's heart, God's character, God's hopes, God's plan. I could have given myself 5 minutes and still been finding those new ones, I'm sure. And if we read scripture and that's our question, what does this tell me about who God is? What does this tell me about God's heart and God's hopes for this creation? Then we may find it to be this exciting, life-enriching, affirming thing, this tool, this gift, this spirit-shaped revelation of God. If we use it to ask, what does this mean for me? Then we may find ourselves either very disappointed or a bit bored. The purpose of Scripture, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, the purpose of this passage is that we may know God more, that we may know God's heart more, that we may know who God is. So the first point, it's a call to know God. The second one, it's a call to reflect God more faithfully. One of the biggest questions, one of the often unchallenged assumptions of Christianity is that when God comes again to judge the living and the dead, that's actually quite bad news for most people. I haven't got time to get myself sacked this morning, but I will pose this question to you to think about as you go through your week. How do you think God views creation? What do you think God thinks when he looks at the world around us? When you come to your conclusion, when you come to your answer, whether it is fixed and firm or whether it's, I don't really know if that's the right answer, but that's what I think anyway, ask yourself this second question. What does your view of God's view tell the world about God? How does your view of God appear to the world around you? I say this because it was brought home to me by a book I read over the summer. It was a book looking at Reformed theology, such as the adrenaline-fueled life I live. It is proper crazy in the Ford household. But the author raised this really interesting question. Does our proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ suggest that we are saving people for God or saving people from God? Does the good news of Jesus Christ, does the work of Jesus on the cross save people for God or from God's wrath? When we read phrases like, pray to your Father who is unseen, or we pray prayers such as, give us this day our daily bread, what image does that give us of God? What comes to mind when we think of a God who would listen to those prayers? The God we cannot see, the God who is giving good and wonderful gifts. Is it a God who, like a schoolmaster, is waiting for us to pass an exam, to get stuff right, to say the right words, to crack the code? Is that the sort of God who's answering prayers? Or is it our Father in heaven, the one who is unseen, the one who we cannot fully know this side of eternity, the one who listens to all prayers from all people? And if this is a God who listens to all prayers from all people at all times, what does that say about the God we need to share with the world around us? How faithfully are we reflecting that God to the world around us? A God who listens, a God who cares, a God who chooses to be for us, not against us. A God who, when the world was broken, fallen, full of sin, sent his one and only Son. Such was his love for us. So this passage is about knowing God more, about reflecting God more. And it's also about prayer. That's my third point. Because actually it is about prayer. And it's about what prayer shows us about following Jesus. It's about how Jesus uses the topic of prayer to show us and challenge us that what we do when we choose to follow Jesus must be consistent, must be full of integrity, that we don't gather together on a Sunday morning when we're surrounded by Christians and feeling great about life and say one thing and walk out the door and do something different. It's about our prayers truly reflecting who we know God to be. So take a moment to reflect on the question, what is prayer? If we were to go around the room, I hope there would be several interesting and varied answers. And whatever I say next will probably not cover everything you've thought about prayer. But there are a few essential things that Jesus raises in this passage that tell us about the heart of prayer and the purpose of prayer. Firstly, in verse 5, Jesus says three times, "And when you pray," which I find to be quite a terrifying statement, because there's no wriggle room there. Prayer is not an optional extra. It's not the thing you do when you've got 5 minutes free. It's an assumption. If you choose to follow Jesus, if you choose to leave the crowds and go up the mountain, you will be people who pray. There's no grey areas there. In verse 8, Jesus gives us another indication as to the purpose of prayer. God already knows what we need. So this is not an online shop. This is not going, right, God, I hope you're listening. There's a lot of stuff to cover here. Which means many of us, myself included, need to reevaluate our prayer lives fairly quickly, I would have thought. But most importantly, when Jesus teaches his disciples about prayer, he makes one thing crystal clear. It's not what you pray, how often you pray, the posture you have when you pray, or the words you use. Those are not important. What is important is to whom we pray. Verse 1, verse 4, twice in verse 6, in fact, verse 8 and verse 9 all mention Father. When you pray, pray to your Father in heaven. That is the important teaching on prayer. The one who is listening, the one who will answer, the one who can do more than you could possibly ever ask or imagine. Our Father who art in heaven. And so this passage becomes not about a formula to pray. And as I said last time I preached, I was a good Catholic boy. And I must have said this prayer 10,000 times in my life. But this is not a pattern or a formula or a set of magic words to unlock the heavenly gifts. It's about integrity, knowing that the God of 2,000 years ago, the God who sent Jesus, is the same God. The God who hears our prayers is the God who hears everyone's prayers. It's also about relationship. Jesus says in verse 1, verse 4, twice in verse 6, verse 8 and verse 9, Father. Prayer is there to remind us that above all, to follow Jesus is to choose relationships, to choose one another, to choose to follow Jesus. That most important relationship of all, the one between Creator and creation. If we ever want to realize the vision of being a family, it will not come about by effort. It will not come about by clever sermons, well-structured church meetings, programs, or events. It will be realized when we know God's heart, God's character, God's love, God's faithfulness to us, that we would choose to reflect that in how we interact, how we love, and how we relate to one another. Steven Spielberg was once asked, "What is Jaws about?" This is what he said in reply. I've written it down so I didn't get it wrong. Spielberg said, "Jaws is a film about a shark." So this isn't a passage. That was it, that was the full quote. It's profound. You know, I'll let it sit with you for a few minutes as you digest the depth of that quote. So this isn't a passage about prayer, except it absolutely is a passage about prayer. For prayer is the activity that above all reminds us that we choose to follow Jesus not because it's right, not because it gains us any rewards, not because our theology is better than anyone else, or because we've ticked the right box this week, but because of a relationship between Creator and creation that was broken and is now fixed. For we were once lost, but now we're found. We were dead, and now we're alive. And as we go up the mountain, having made that huge, life-changing decision to follow Jesus, the challenge is, do we stay there, fixed in one place, certain of the right answers? Or are we prepared to allow our lives to be constantly changed, challenged and shaped by those around us, by our knowledge of who God is? I finish with a quote from Brennan Manning. It's a quote I will say a lot. He is not to be confused with Bernard Manning. Very few of his quotes can be said in church. Brennan Manning, however, said this: the single biggest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Are we people who are prepared not to just sing songs and pray prayers and read scripture? Are we prepared to be people whose lives are transformed, who choose not to become fixed, who choose not to be right all the time, but choose to love one another as Jesus loved us? Let's pray. Father God, help us this week to know that we pray simply to recognize you as Father, that our prayers might come from a place of wanting to know you more, wanting to know your heart, your love, your grace, your hope, and your joy, that we might know your peace more and more because we know you more and more. Help us today to reflect on how our lifestyle may reflect your love more. Help us not to say empty words. Father God, help us to know your love, your forgiveness, and your grace, that we may reflect that to a world that is hurting, and a world that is broken, a world that needs to know your love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.